Let us read together Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved, the ironclad law of the perfectly just God requires that all sin, which is against his infinite majesty, that all sin be punished. This is the chain. Sin, guilt, punishment. I'll say it again, more fully. Sin, which is the transgression of God's law, guilt, which is liability to punishment, and then punishment, which takes the form of sufferings. And if we are to be saved from divine punishment and brought into covenant fellowship with the living God, then the right person must suffer. And he must suffer the right sufferings. And he must suffer them in the right way. And this, beloved, is the wonder of Christ's sufferings. And that's our theme this morning, the wonder of Christ's sufferings. First, the requisite sufferer. Second, the appropriate sufferings. And third, the substitutionary sufferings. The requisite sufferer, the appropriate sufferings, and the substitutionary sufferings. As you know, our own sufferings can never purchase our salvation. We cannot suffer temporal punishment in purgatory, as the Church of Rome teaches, because that place doesn't exist. Our sufferings in hell don't achieve our salvation, because those sufferings are everlasting. And our sufferings in this life on earth don't buy our redemption, because we remain sinners on earth, and our sufferings therefore can't purchase anything. Angelic suffering cannot purchase our salvation either. For though angels do not have bodies in the form we do, they can suffer. After all of the fallen ones are cast into the lake of fire to suffer everlasting punishment. But angels, of course, aren't human beings, and so can't suffer in our place. In fact, all the sufferings in all the creation, and there are an awful lot of sufferings in many parts of the creation, all of those sufferings together cannot save us from our sin and guilt and punishment. All of the sufferings in all of the battlefields and in all of the hospitals and in all of the torture cells and even of the damned in hell, all of the sufferings of all the rational and moral creatures don't contribute in any way to the blotting out of our guilt before God. And that's saying a lot, because there's a lot of sufferings. Your salvation alone rests in Jesus Christ, who is the right and the requisite sufferer. And the wonder is that it was the Son of God who came to suffer for us. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Word who was ever spoken by and ever with the Father. That Son who is always in the bosom of his Father. And how is it that the only begotten Son of God can suffer when he is infinitely blessed? And God cannot suffer. That's part of his being God. Because all of the realm of suffering is in the realm of creatures, not the deity. Suffering belongs to creatures in a fallen world. And so the wonder is that the Son of God became the Son of Man in order to suffer. And as a man, he could feel pain. And as God, he could and did sustain that human nature under the terrible agony. Now, all of this by itself is not enough to save us. It takes more than the incarnation of the Son of God, and more than all his sufferings. What I mean is, Christ's sufferings had to be those of one who was appointed by God. If, to speak as a fool for a minute, the Son had become incarnate and suffered, and he wasn't the one installed into office as the sin bearer, then it wouldn't have worked. God anointed Jesus as the mediator or go-between betwixt him and us. Jehovah installed his incarnate Son as the servant of the Lord, and it is only as one in that office, specially appointed for that role and calling, only as the Messiah, that the Lord's sufferings redeem and save us. And this too is part of the wonder of Christ's sufferings, that he was eternally designated as God's servant to suffer and die for us according to Jehovah's decree before the foundation of the world. He had a calling, a role, a function, and at the heart of that function was suffering. And then in time, he was appointed and ordained to his public ministry by John the Baptist, who was our Lord's forerunner. And it's helpful here to think of the threefold office of Christ as prophet and priest and king with regard to his role as the sufferer. Prophets suffered. Prophets suffered because they brought the word of God into a sinful world. Elijah is a good example of a prophet who suffered for the word. Micaiah in prison. John the Baptist beheaded for the word that they brought. Prophets suffered. And amongst the writing prophets, Moses suffered. That was why he had to be the meekest man in all the earth, because he had to carry the Israelites for 40 years, even though they complained and grumbled all the way. And then, as we sang in Psalm 106, even Moses cracked. The prophets of Judah, who were closest to the destruction of Jerusalem, and so functioned at the very end of that nation's earthly existence in that form. I'm referring to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, dealing with people at the height of their apostasy. They suffered even more than the prophets like Isaiah, who ministered earlier. And Hosea is the classic example in the northern kingdom. A prophet who brings the word into a fallen world suffers for it. Kings, I'm referring now to righteous biblical kings, suffered for it too. Especially David, who was the man after God's own heart. That's part of the purpose of him as a type of Christ. And that's why God put him through so much before he came to reign. And then when he was on the throne too, because his sufferings typified Christ's, and God would have him pen the messianic psalms that deal with Christ's suffering. So the prophets and the kings. But it's especially Christ's sufferings with regard to his priestly office that stand out. Now the priest in Israel who offered the sacrifices didn't suffer in offering the sacrifice. But Christ's priestly office isn't only he's the priest, but the sacrifice that the priest offers. He's the priest and the sacrifice. He's even the altar, which in the Old Testament typology were three things: priest, sacrificial animal, and altar. Christ is all of them. And so when we speak of Christ's priestly sufferings, we're thinking of him as the sacrificial lamb, the one who was slain with the shedding of blood, the one who died. And that's part of Christ's sufferings too, and their wonder, that he was put into this office as a prophet and a priest and a king, with all that that involves in terms of the Old Testament background. The suffering prophets, the suffering kings, especially David, and the sufferings of the lambs and the goats and the bullocks. How our Lord suffered is also crucial. It's a necessary component in his atonement. It wasn't enough all by itself that he was constituted as God and man in order to suffer for us. That he was even appointed to this role, the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and the king, in order to suffer for us. He had to suffer in love. And this was a love for his Father and a love for his people. That had to be. You could think of it this way, and in connection with Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 13, when he said, "Though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing." Let's paraphrase that. If Christ had given his body to the cross without love, it would have profited him and us nothing. And the wonder was that he loved his Father even when his Father made him suffer. And he knew it was the Father. God was making him suffer all those agonies of hell. And he still loved God. And he loved us even when he was suffering because of our sins. He loved us unto the end, John 13 verse 1 says. He thought while he was dying, this is upon me because I'm bearing the sins of you. And he didn't say, I resent it. I won't do it. I'll only do it perhaps at best reluctantly because I have to. But he said, I will do it. And I will do this out of mercy and love for us. So out of his love for the Father and for his children, Jesus Christ willingly submitted to Gethsemane and Golgotha, to rejection and mockery and shame. That's a wonder. The words of Lamentations 1 verse 12 could well serve as Christ's description of his own sufferings. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? And the word sorrow means suffering. Is there any suffering like unto my suffering? Jeremiah said that, going, sitting there among the ashes and rubble of the fallen Jerusalem. And that well encapsulates the attitude and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are various sorts of sufferings. There are the sufferings of the body, the aches and the pains and the intense pains. And I say the sufferings of the body, but not exclusively of the body, because we have been constituted, body and soul, the sufferings of the body are to some extent also the sufferings of the soul. But we can say that certain sufferings are mostly sufferings of the body. And likewise, we can say that there are certain other sufferings which are sufferings of the soul. The sufferings of bereavement or of the pains of conscience, for example. But even then, the sufferings of the soul affect the body. Just read Psalm 32 or some of the other Psalms of David. Because again, we're one, both body and soul. And Jesus Christ suffered both in body and soul. We have suffered, and we could say, well, I'm suffering as to my body, but otherwise, you know, pretty good. Sometimes we suffer as to our soul. I mean, we could be in the best of health, but we're afflicted inside. The Lord Jesus suffered in both, in all the aspects of his human nature, and in agony as to both. Now, if you read the chapters in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you read those chapters pertaining to the cross superficially and without thinking of the rest of the Bible, you might get the impression, let's say if you just read Mark 15, you might get the impression that Jesus Christ suffered merely under the wrath of man. Because the gospel accounts deal with the external events, the happenings, how it appeared, by and large, to spectators or viewers. You could say to yourself, with respect to the passage we read from Matthew 15, I see there the wrath of the Jewish religious leaders who were envious of him. I see the wrath of the hostile crowd. Crucify him. We don't want this man to live. Give us that robber Barabbas. I see the wrath of the Roman soldiers who mocked and spat upon him. I see the wrath of the two thieves who who degraded him too. Later you understand from Luke's gospel, one of them is going to be converted. And I see the anger and hostility of the passers-by. I see the wrath of man in Mark 15. But the wrath of man in the gospel accounts, because the gospels function differently from the epistles or the prophecies of the Old Testament, the gospel accounts dealing with especially the wrath of man are designed to point towards Christ suffering the wrath of God. And even that isn't missing from the gospel accounts themselves. Think of the 3 hours of darkness. Pilate didn't turn the lights off. The Sanhedrin couldn't block out the sun. God alone did that. And God was saying thereby, my anger is being poured out upon my Son. And Jesus Christ understood, whereas the religious leaders didn't, what was happening. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't say, my God, why does everyone hate me so much? He's concerned with, and that for him is the far greater thing, his God-forsakenness. That the wrath of the Almighty was upon him. So even the Gospels themselves point this out if you have eyes to see. And our catechism gets right to the invisible heart of the matter. It says that he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. Jehovah's infinite fury against sin, which is utterly detestable to him, and that fell upon Christ as punishment. Punishment taking the form of sufferings in both body and soul. And that's the wonder of the cross. And the Lord's bearing the wrath of God is described in our catechism, rightly too, for the New Testament epistles particularly point this out. It's described as the only propitiatory sacrifice. And propitiatory is, if you like, the big word of this sermon. Propitiatory comes from the word propitiation. And a propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. Propitiation presupposes there's wrath, wrath from God. And a propitiatory sacrifice averts the wrath of God from others by bearing the wrath of God. And the idea is that our Lord Jesus bore God's wrath and exhausted it so that it would be turned away from others. And we say to our God, we thank you, Lord, for this averting of wrath, this propitiation, so that we don't have to bear it. And our catechism calls this the only propitiatory sacrifice. Because nobody else could turn away God's wrath from another human being by bearing it himself. The Mass doesn't do this, contrary to all Rome's claims. Purgatorial sufferings, the only propitiatory sacrifice, is the work of Jesus Christ alone. And if you ask, when did this wrath-bearing happen? Our catechism, here speaking for the whole Reformed faith, says, all the time that he lived on earth, 33 years or so
of bearing God's wrath. He was always the man of sorrows, the man of sufferings, even you could say when he was a boy, though not to the same extent, because there was an intensification of Christ's wrath-bearing as his days on earth drew to a close. You're familiar with the idea of intensification in terms of the development of sin towards the end, the intensification of persecution towards the end of the world too. Well, there's also an intensification of Christ's wrath-bearing throughout his life. Because our catechism says that he suffered all the time that he was on earth, but especially at the end of his life. Especially at the end of his life. The shadow of the cross loomed larger and larger with each year of the Lord's life, and with each month of his public ministry. The shadow of the cross grew larger and larger until he was actually on the cross. And then all the land was in shadow. And you could even say that was a different sort of the shadow of the cross, when the sun was turned to darkness. And then especially the wrath of God was upon him, body and soul. For there he is, body and soul, a real, complete human being, offering himself a propitiatory sacrifice, turning the wrath of God onto himself and from others. And that's the wonder of his sufferings. And if you ask, why the cross? Why not some other form of painful death? Well, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, God's word says, "He that is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God." Question answer 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death by stoning, or in contemporary terms, an electric chair, or by being beheaded? Is there anything special about that form of death? Yes. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. It deals with assurance, so that when the Christian thinks to himself, "I feel cursed, I feel as if God is against me," then you say, my Savior died on a cross. The idea of a cross, biblically, is, Deuteronomy 21, quoted in Galatians 3, that that's a place accursed of God. And he took all the curse, so I can't be cursed. The assurance in the heart of God's people. And now we need to explain the legal side of the cross. The Lord Jesus was tried, that's a legal word, by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and therefore the Roman judge for that realm, or part of the Roman Empire. And judge is another legal word. Here's this Roman judge trying Jesus. The gospel accounts make it very clear that he was guiltless of the charges that were brought against him. And Mark 15 verse 4 indicates, from Pilate's words, that they brought many things against him. Jesus was guiltless of those charges. And he was guiltless of all crimes. This points to the fact that he was personally guiltless before God. Not only of crimes. Most citizens go through their lives, I dare say, guiltless of crimes. It isn't that hard to avoid crimes. But he was personally guiltless not only of crimes before the state, but of sins before God. And that's a much, much stricter tribunal. Yet he was declared guilty by Pontius Pilate. And being declared guilty, that's a legal idea too. He was declared guilty of these charges which were brought against him. And the gospel accounts emphasize that. One even mentions Pilate saying three times, "I find no fault in him. This man is innocent. He ought to go free." So we ask, what's the spiritual significance of all of this? His being declared guilty, even though he's innocent. Well, Mark 15 verse 28 quotes from Isaiah 53 verse 12. When Jesus was found guilty and then crucified with two robbers, verse 28 says, "The scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That is, he was reckoned a criminal, just like the other two rogues, one on either side of him. He was declared guilty, reckoned, numbered with the transgressors, as a transgressor. And as a transgressor, as our representative, a legal representative. And this, in narrative form, presents the gospel truth of imputation. Imputation. That all of our sins were imputed or reckoned to him and his account. They're all transferred into Christ's ledger, that he is in debt for all of these sins. He was reckoned among the transgressors as a transgressor, as a public representative for all the sins of his people. And when Pilate declared Jesus Christ guilty at that tribunal, it points to the greater spiritual declaration of God. He is guilty. He is guilty. He's guilty in a different sense than Pilate means. He's guilty in the sense of imputed sins, reckoned to his account by God. And then the punishment, because when someone's judged guilty before a civil tribunal, they're punished. The punishment by the Jews and the Romans points to the far greater punishment that went on that day. God punished him. All sorts of levels, you might say, in the accounts of Christ's crucifixion, as indicated in the text itself and the Old Testament prophecies, and especially the epistles explaining what's going on that day. And so question 38 asks, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? Hypothetically, you could say, why didn't it happen that some Jews just grabbed him and put him on a cross that they'd made themselves? Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? Why this legal aspect? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Our Lord's Supper form speaks of this, and we're having Lord's Supper, of course, at at the end of this month. He was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. And that too is part of the wonder of his sufferings. Coming to the final point of our sermon, we need to ask, for whose sins did Christ die and bear God's wrath? Not for his own, because he had none. No actual sins and no original sin, as we saw last week from Lord's Day 24. He didn't die for even a single sin of the angels. He didn't die for the sins of the unfallen angels because, for one thing, they had no sin to bear. He didn't die for the sins of the fallen angels because they all bear all of their own sins in the lake of fire. And besides, as Hebrews 2 says, Jesus Christ did not take upon him the nature of angels. And so he couldn't be their substitute to bear their punishment in their place anyway. He died for us. He bore the punishment for us in his body and soul, that we would be forgiven all the sins that we commit with and in our bodies and our souls. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved. He bore that wrath all his life long, so that all the sins that we commit throughout all our lives may be pardoned. That's an important aspect to his lifelong sufferings. And this is the wonder of Christ's sufferings, that he suffered body and soul all his life for us, body and soul, all our lives, as our complete substitute or vicar, one standing in our place, in our stead. But the Heidelberg Catechism says, and this may raise an eyebrow or two of some, that he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. All mankind. And there are Arminians who jump for joy at this point, and Amaraldians who really go to town at this point and say, you see, universal atonement. There's a sense in which Jesus shed his blood for everybody, and it's in a reformed creed. And then they would even have the gall to say to us, it's in your reformed creed. And the child of God wants to know, are we creedily bound to Arminianism? What are we doing, adopting and maintaining a confession like that? Well, we need to understand what that phrase, all mankind, means. Because the term itself is ambiguous. That is to say, it admits of various understandings. And Arminian sees all mankind, and he says, that means universal atonement. That means Christ died for every individual person in all mankind. You see, that's an interpretation. All mankind means for them every individual person in all mankind. The Reformed look at this text and we say, all mankind, that's the truth of definite, effectual, and Catholic atonement. That means that Jesus died for Gentiles as well as Jews. That means that Jesus died for people from every country of the world, bar none. And the Bible itself even uses language like this. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Heidelberg Catechism says that Christ died for the sins of all mankind. 1 John 2 verse 2 says he died for the sins of the whole world. Interestingly, both Lord's Day 15 and 1 John 2 use the word propitiation or propitiatory sacrifice. And a propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath by bearing it oneself, referring now to Christ. And so even that word, propitiation, in both contexts must mean, and emphatically does mean, particular atonement. Because if Jesus Christ bore someone's wrath so that they would not bear it themselves, they're saved. They can't go lost. God won't exact punishment twice. So that Christ died for that person's sins, and then God puts the punishment upon that person as well. Besides, 1 John 2 verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then verse 2 talks about his work as a propitiation. And there we have in these two verses the two great aspects of Christ's priestly work. His work on the cross in time and history, propitiation. And his work especially now in heaven as the advocate or intercessor. And the two are for the same people, coextensive. He prays, intercedes, on the basis of his propitiation. And then his cross, dying for the sins of his people, enables Christ's prayers always to be effectual for their salvation. And so our interpretation of Lord's Day 15's, the sins of all mankind, Christ dying for the sins of all mankind, is the creedal one of the Canons of Dort, Head 2, which teaches Christ's limited or particular atonement, which effectually saves each and every one for whom Christ died. And this is precisely the song of the redeemed in Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, a song to Christ. Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. All mankind, Lord's Day 15. The whole world, 1 John 2. Verse 2. And the same John who wrote 1 John 2, verse 2, the whole world for whom Jesus made this propitiation, explains the whole world as meaning people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And this is the song that the Reformed sing to. The redeemed in heaven sing it on earth. And the redeemed sing it in heaven, and the reformed sing it on earth. And finally, we need to understand that Christ's sufferings are not only negative, that is, doing away with bad things, so to speak. His redeeming our body and soul from everlasting damnation, as answer 37 puts it. But they're also positive, the obtaining of good things. Because it goes on to say that Christ redeems our body and soul from everlasting damnation and that he obtains for us the favor of God, righteousness, and everlasting life. Obtain for us the favor of God. Let's look at that phrase for a minute. Who has the favor of God in that passage? Us. The ones for whom Christ died. And that's a limited, that is a particular effectual atonement. He obtains for us the favor of God. So how then does someone receive the favor of God? He receives the favor of God because Christ obtained it for him or her by his cross. But Christ didn't die for everybody. That is, he didn't bear the wrath of everybody. He isn't the propitiatory sacrifice who turned away God's wrath from everybody head for head, because if he had, we wouldn't be saying to the Roman Catholics that there are only two places and not three, purgatory's gone. We would actually be saying there's only one place, heaven, because hell's gone. At least hell for human beings. And so Christ, so God, does not favor everybody. Christ obtained for his people the favor of God. And the word favor means that God views them favorably. That God views them in grace. That God loves them. You see, God's favor or grace or love must be righteous. And God favors his people justly, fairly, righteously, only through the cross. You don't think, oh, God favors me because I'm a human being. No. You think as a Christian, God favors me because Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross to turn away the wrath and gain me the favor of God. And that's why God sent him. And so a love or a favor for those who wickedly wallow in their sins can't be, because it would be an unjust God. And it would be a dishonoring of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ obtains for us the favor of God by the cross. Christ obtains for us the favor of God and righteousness. Here especially imputed righteousness. Reckoned to our account in justification. Here's the imputation. Here's the reckoning. On the one hand, there's a transfer going from us to Christ. Our sins imputed or reckoned to Christ. And they're on him all his life long, body and soul. On the other hand, his righteousness is reckoned to our account, imputed to us, so that we, body and soul, all our life long, are reckoned by God to be righteous and everlastingly reckoned to be righteous. And that's a wonder too. Favor, righteousness, and eternal life. Because the curse is gone. And in the place of the curse comes the blessing of God. So that we will be forever with the Lord. And that's the wonder of Christ's sufferings too. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank thee for all the agonies and sufferings of Jesus Christ for us sinners. And we confess that we are not worthy, that we do not even marvel and wonder at these things the way we should. Forgive us, Lord God, all our ingratitude and hardness of heart, and grant to us the consciousness of thy favor and righteousness and everlasting life. Amen.